We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
One of the most unpopular groups in our society are missionaries. They are viewed as the intolerant, culturally insensitive monsters. A little hard to say that after you've just met one. A man less like a monster, I hardly think. I've never thought of calling Graham a monster. But from the point of view of our society, who have never met missionaries, of course, that's what they are: intolerant, narrow-minded, redneck, culturally insensitive monsters. The very idea of missionary smacks of intolerant arrogance, insensitivity, ugly cultural imperialists that our intellectuals and our media just consistently put down, attack and rubbish. You will hardly ever find in a tutorial class around the University of New South Wales somebody saying something positive about missionaries and the great missionary movement of the 18th, 19th, 20th century. What right have they, or anyone, to go and tell other people how to live and what to believe in? What right have they got to interfere with other people's cultures, to destroy other people's way of life, who were quite happy until the missionaries came along? They've got the terrible history of missionary abuse, of dressing up natives in European clothes and making them look stupid, following practices that were silly and ridiculous, forcefully introducing totally foreign language and customs upon them, taking away their children, putting them in orphanages, sexually interfering with them, all sanctioned because it was done in the name of your God. And what about learning from their gods? The people that the missionaries have gone to are often more spiritually attuned than the missionaries who were crudely destroying some spiritual traditions of great antiquity and real value. And so it goes on and on and on. The liturgy of the classroom and the media attacking the whole concept and history of missionaries. Of course, the reality to this is all very different. But we have very little opportunity to hear the alternative. The media give it no space, and I've not heard of many intellectuals giving it space either. In general, there are two kinds of answers. The first is historical, the second is theoretical. The first is just the sheer need to correct the historical revisionism that has taken place in our community and has gone on far too long. No one is denying that some missionaries made mistakes. They were human like everybody else. But missionaries have been in the forefront of cultural sensitivity and understanding. They are the ones who have actually done the work of understanding what cross-cultural communication is about and learning how to respect and care for an alternative culture in which they are living. In linguistics, for example, and cultural adaptation, the Wycliffe Bible Society, the Summer Institute of Linguistics, has led the world in what it means to talk in other people's languages, in learning new languages, in actually creating written forms and teaching people in their language. There's hardly anybody who knows more about it or who has done it better or with greater care than the Wycliffe people. There's a missionary organisation recognised around the world, both inside and outside of Christianity. Governments want them to come because they are so good at dealing often with very primitive peoples that most people would never live with or be able to live with. And the culturally insensitive have not been the missionaries. They are not the ones who have run roughshod over the indigenous peoples of the world. It's not the missionaries, but the non-Christian materialists whose industry and exploitation, whose developers, whose governments and whose multinational companies have gone in and destroyed all for the sake of profit and empire. Often the only people to stick up for the locals against the mad rush for economic progress has been the missionaries. They have often preserved cultures against the inroads of Western imperialism. See, what do you make of a man who, working with indigenous group near a large and expanding Western power, went and lived amongst them in their tribal settings, learnt their language, taught them, the first outsider to have ever learnt their language, taught them how to write and read their language, argued their case in the superpower that was overtaking them, sought for legal protection for them, and to set up protection against them. That sounds like a man who is really working with the local culture in modern sensitivity. It took place in 1820 in Newcastle, and the man's name was Threkold, the missionary to the Aborigines in the Newcastle area. He didn't do it because of some modern understanding of anthropology. He did it before the subject of anthropology had been invented at the University of Liverpool. He was an anthropologist before there were anthropologists. He was learning to adapt himself to their culture before the non-Christians had ever even thought about caring for the Aborigines. In fact, during the 19th century, as a result of social Darwinism, the atheists in our community declared and decided that the Aborigines were less than human and didn't have the rights to life. And it was the missionaries who were the ones at the forefront of arguing for the right to live for Aborigines. We need to get the history corrected. We need to actually revisit the history instead of having people slang off about what they do not know about concerning the work of missionaries. John Harris, who was for a time the deputy master at New College, has produced a couple of books, one massive book called One Blood, and another book called We Wish We Had Done More, which is the history of Christian involvement with missionaries in Christian missionary involvement with Aborigines in Australia. And it's they're massive detailed information that is available and needs to come as a corrective to the kind of attacks that have been levelled quite unfairly against Christians and missionaries. You'll find in Harris's book no pulling of punches. He's critical of the missionaries at certain points, and for justly and rightly. But you've got to understand that we're making mistakes as well. See, in the last 30 years since the time of the Whitlam government, all our governments have followed a new policy of financially helping the indigenous people. But in these last year or two, more and more of the leaders of our community are saying it has failed. The Aboriginal situation in Australia now is worse than it was when we started 30 years ago on this new policy. So it's a little hard for us who do not know what to do, who've got all the resources, all the wealth, all the academic expertise, we don't know what to do now, to sit in judgment on people back in 1820 who were meeting up with the Aborigines for the very first time and had none of the resources and governmental backings and wealth that we do. It is a little bit in for a dig, actually, that we in our cultural imperialism now are actually criticising the culture of the missionary. Somehow the missionary is not allowed to have a culture that is preservable. It's just the people they go to have a culture. And, of course, we don't have a culture. We just sit in absolute knowledge. The failure of the present governments in caring for our indigenous people inadequately is now heavily criticised by people like Noel Pearson, one of the leaders of the Aboriginal community, and with good reason. So the first answer you've got to look at is actually check the history out. For the history of the missionary cause is a noble and great history. Wonderful things have been done. Cultures have been saved and rescued. People have been turned from evil to good. Cannibals have actually been cared for, loved, and helped out of the terrible way of life that they were living in. Suti, the murder of widows in India, has been done away with substantially, although there are still current practices of it, but done away with. The whole idea that a man's wife had to be killed or had to commit suicide when he died, that has been done away with. Leprosy has been overcome. It just goes on and on. What the missionaries have done for the world is very commendable. And they have done it at massive expense to themselves. Massive expense to themselves. In the 19th century, the average lifespan of an English missionary in Africa was less than 3 years. And yet hundreds and hundreds of them went into Africa to try and help the people and to bring that mighty continent to Christ and to bring that mighty continent into the rest of the world's standards of living. A huge work still needs to be done, of course, but a massive work was done by men and women who had a lifespan of only 3 years when they left the universities of England in order to go on the mission field. And they left in their thousands to do it. Be careful of criticising missionaries too quickly. It's an easy gloss that the atheists have been doing. Secondly, there's the theoretical considerations. What makes one culture sacred and unchangeable? No culture is unchangeable. All cultures change and develop, some more slowly, some more faster, but all cultures change. Why is it that we're not allowed to help people change their culture? Why do we have to lock them away like some kind of heritage building? You were this, you must remain that, you can never... And why is it, do you assume, that they cannot, in their own terms, choose to change or not choose to change? Why do we have to keep away from them information which they could assimilate in their own culture and decide to reject or decide to accept? See, the Christian Aborigines of Australia complain bitterly about the way in which they are treated, because it is assumed that they were gullible, stupid fools for becoming Christians instead of staying Aborigines. And they said, we heard what the missionaries had to say, and we were adult enough and intelligent enough to understand what was said and to believe it and to want to become Christian. What is it about you pagans that you will not let us change? We have to remain out in the desert in that cultural norm in which you found us. It is the problem of the North American Indians too, who have been so typecast by Hollywood that they have to live like that on their reservations, because there is an image of what a real red Indian will be like. And because he has to be like that, well, he's got to remain like that. If he ever changes and moves away from that, well, we're no longer going to support him with financial grants. He's no longer going to be registered. It is a terrible tyranny, that kind of relativist culture that sees that there is some sacred unchangeability about culture. And what do you do when you see a culture acting inhumanely? You see people blindly enslaved to cruelty. Are you not allowed to help them because it's their culture? This is just sentimental nonsense, friends. Sooty, cannibalism, pedophilia, racist extermination, child sacrifice. I see them done by anybody, anywhere, I'm happy to change it. And they may have sacred, cultural, ethnic, anthropologically sound reasons for doing it, but I'm still going to go in there and try and change it, and no amount of sentimental nonsense will persuade me otherwise. You see little babies being tortured and sacrificed to the gods. It is inhumane. It is awful. There are absolutes in this world, and that is absolutely wrong, whatever the culture norm wants to say. You see, there is still the great belief in the noble savage, an idea made by people who had never met any. It comes out of that crazy man Rousseau. You see it around. I saw on television again the other night, The Gods Must Be Crazy. See that movie? Very funny movie, isn't it? Really enjoyable movie. But of course, The Gods Must Be Crazy is a noble savage movie. See, the little hero is a completely good, moral, upright, wonderful person. He never does a thing wrong in the whole movie. I mean, he is so naive, he is so wonderfully pure, until somebody drops a Coca-Cola bottle into his world. And as soon as you have the invasion from outside, the poor noble savage's world is being contaminated and destroyed. And Those Nabal savages never lived. When we met up with the noble savages of the ancient world, of the world, they were all savage savages. There are no noble savages. Never have been, never will be. The savagery of non-Christian paganism was appalling and was well documented. Cultures are not sacred, not unchanging. And you cannot preserve them somewhere in a world such as ours. For the world is getting smaller and smaller, even faster with the electronic media. There is no culture that you can safely protect somewhere and put a ring around and say, never television beams in there, no medicine in there, no people walking in there, no modern world coming in there. Every culture is now under the threat of the worldwide culture that is being developed. And who is going to look after and care for those minority cultures as they try and adapt through several centuries in a decade, if it's not people like missionaries who will be able to help them to see what are absolutes and what are relatives? The issue is really an issue of not tolerance or sensitivity, but moral relativism. That's what it's about, which will therefore allow cruelty and wickedness, because cultural relativism is itself such a cultural absolute. It will allow people to be treated barbarically and stupidly, in ignorance, keeping them in poverty, all in the name of relativity. That there are no values, there are no absolutes, there are no virtues, there's just your opinion. The children of India are suffering malnutrition and death because of Hinduism. The keeping alive of their millions of cows and monkeys and rats are keeping a nation of hundreds of million people in abject poverty, and their children are suffering most. And it's because they are Hindus. Religion is not something that's unrelated to the world, that has no impact upon people's lives. It has massive impact upon people's lives. People live and people die, and people live under superstition and witch doctors and complete gobbledygook. They will not get the medications that they need. They will not have the health treatments they need because of evil lies of witchcraft being practiced upon them. You may want to say, well, you know, that's their choice and witchcraft has its place. It doesn't. It's a lie. Sometimes, like in the censorship debate, you need to hold garbage in front of people's faces and under their noses and say, this is garbage. Don't try and get me to analyse it for you. Don't try and... The longer you intellectually try and talk about it, the worse it gets. The point is, it's just garbage. If you can't recognise it's garbage, there's not much more I can do for you. If you can't recognise that people's lives are being destroyed by religious stupidities, well, there's not much I can be bothered in the discussion on the issue. Ultimately, you see, the rejection of missionaries has come from the rejection of God, or in particular, the rejection of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then the judgment of God is upon all mankind. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. Paul speaking to the idolaters in Athens. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. All people everywhere are going to be judged by God through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. If that is true, then allowing people to go on in idolatry, to allow them to go on to worship other gods, to allow them to go on in immorality and decadence, is being unloving, unkind and untrue to them. If it is not true, then the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be exposed as a fraud and as a failure. But the idea that Christianity is good for us and Buddhism is good for them is just a complete denial of the truth. It cannot be so. If Christ is not risen, there'd be no Christian missionaries. But because he is risen, we must tell the world of the judgment that is coming their way in his name. Remember the final scene in Matthew's Gospel that was read for us, Matthew chapter 28. Is that read for us? I'm sorry, I'm struggling. Come to Matthew 28. The 11 disciples went into Galilee, up into the mountain. Here is the core heart of Jesus' believers. Not just anybody, but the apostles, the 11. Matthias hasn't been elected yet. When they saw him, they worshipped him. These were Jews. Jews worship God only. There are certain distinctives about Jews. Mark them out from the rest of the ancient world. They were monotheists. That's a distinctive. They held the Sabbath. That's a distinctive. They were circumcised, but then lots of other groups were circumcised too. So that wasn't a particular distinctive. But monotheism, that was an absolute distinctive. They didn't worship idols and they didn't worship any other god but God. And now, face to face with a man, they're worshipping him. It's saying something very loud and clear. But then the second half of verse 17 is one of the loveliest little verses I ever discovered myself. I think it really helped me. But some doubted. Isn't that weird? You ponder it, you see. You're trying to write up the story of Jesus. You're trying to persuade the world that he rose from the dead. You're trying to persuade the world that this is the truth of everything that you need to know. And so what you do is you get the man who has risen from the dead in his final scene, and you get his 11 disciples around about him, and there they worship him as God. Now that makes sense. That is a great story, well told. But why on earth would you then, at that point in time, record the fact that some of them doubted? How does that help your story? How does that add to the value of the story? What have you written there to kind of... Why has he written it? Some doubted. There's only one reason I've ever been able to work out as to why that would have been written. Because they did. The only reason I can see why you'd write it, because you actually were trying to just record what was the story, and the story was that right up to the very last, even the 11 couldn't believe their eyes. Even face to face with the risen Jesus, they doubted. Even the 11 doubted. Which actually helps me, you see, have more confidence in the book that I'm reading. That he is writing what is real about people. He's writing about real people and real situations. No fiction writer would have ever included the words, "but some doubted." It just doesn't fit with fiction. But it does fit with someone who's concerned for truth. But look what Jesus said to them, because this is the more important point, verse 18. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Keep a finger or hand in there and come back to chapter 11 for a moment. Chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel. Verse 25. At that time, 11:25, at that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Who is the Lord of heaven and earth? Why, it's God. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. And now at the end of the gospel, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He is now standing in the position of God. They are worshipping him as God, though some doubted. They're worshipping him as God, and he is accepting their worship and accepting the authority that is God's alone All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. What would you do if you had authority? When I went to uni, I did Psychology 1. And in those days, you had to do some experiments, or allow yourself to be used as a guinea pig in the experiments for the postgrad students. And that was part of doing Psych 1. And so I went along to some experiments where we were being hypnotised. And I sat in a group and they choked out who could be hypnotised and who couldn't, and what's the difference between personalities that are and aren't, and that kind of thing. And being of a cynical nature, I, of course, fulfilled all righteousness and went along to all the experiments and sat and watched what took place and make sure I didn't get hypnotised. And in the process, I learned a lot about hypnotism, and enough, and I saw how dead simple it was to be hypnotising, and I chatted to the postgrad student afterwards about what it was, and it was just a biofeedback system that's a fairly easy thing to do. And so I learned how to hypnotise people. And so some years later at a party, we were discussing hypnotism, and I said, yeah, well, it's easy to do, I'm sure I could do it. And so they said, oh, would you? And we sat down and I hypnotised this fellow. I hypnotised several fellows, but there was one in particular who really was a very good candidate for hypnotism, and he really went completely out, totally. It was the first time I'd ever really done it. I mean, I'd worked out I could do it, but it was the last time I've ever done it too. Because what would you do with someone if you had them completely under your power? Because I did. I'd say, stand up. He stood up. I said, sit down. He'd sit down. I said, lie on the ground. Roll over, roll over. Play like a dog. He'd play like a dog. Whatever I said, he would do. Happily. He'd voluntarily accepted my mastership over him. I had all authority over him. What would you do? What would you get a person to do in that situation? What would be fun? Like I said, it's the last time I've ever hypnotised anybody, because it was one of the worst experiences of my life. I did not want to have a control over somebody else. I could not think of anything to get him to do. There was nothing I wanted him to do. I didn't want to make a fool of him. I didn't want to laugh at him. I didn't want everybody else to laugh at him. Well, but what kind of animal are you that you want to make fun of? I don't want to do that. I didn't know what to do. It was a very difficult situation. It was an awful situation. I mean, I liked finding out how much power I had. I gave him some post-hypnotic suggestions, which actually he did. I got him to learn a list of words, and the bell rang, and he ran off and got the list of words. He wouldn't come down until he learned this huge long list of words, and he did it successfully and effectively. So I knew I actually had the power to do it. But what would you do if you had the power? If you ruled the world, what would you do? Never from that day since have I ever wanted to rule anybody, let alone the world. And never have I practiced hypnotism again, and never would I encourage you to. It is a very scary thing. It is a terrifying thing to be engaged in. And having studied it, I can assure you that a lot of the mass religious movements and meetings, such as the slaying in the spirit and things like that, are just hypnotism. That's what they are. I could do them myself. I choose not to. But I refuse to do them in the name of God and think it's the Holy Spirit when it's just hypnotism. It's very easy. It's very simple to do, to slay someone like that. And it's not in the spirit. The spirit gives life. He doesn't take it. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not losing control. When people lose control under the Spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit that they're losing control under. And people roll around on the floor barking like dogs and screaming and laughing and giggling. That is not the Holy Spirit that they are under. If it is a spirit, it is an evil spirit. More likely, it's just hypnotism. Mass hypnotism. It's not a hard thing. But come back to here. All authority in heaven and earth is mine. Okay? What do I want to do now? I've got it now. What do I want to do with it? Verse 19. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment of the world has commenced. In the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the opening up of the gates of heaven for pardon and forgiveness has commenced. And it hasn't just commenced for some people, it's commenced for all people. For his authority is not only over Israel, his authority is over all the earth, over all mankind. This is the Son of Man who has come to power and authority. And he has died for the salvation of people. And he wants the message to go out for the salvation of mankind. He wants the message to go out that all nations may come to him. Here is the great activity of the one who is in power and in authority, doing that which is good for people. It's an extraordinary passage because it ends the ambivalence towards other nations that you see throughout the Old Testament and Israel and even in the life of Jesus. For the other nations are treated favourably and unfavourably depending which bit of the Bible you're reading. The Bible seems ambivalent about the nations. Do remember that the translators, for their own perverse stupidity, keep translating the word nations as Gentiles. Right? Why they translate Gentiles, Paul House can tell you later. But it's daft, frankly, because the word Gentile is not a word in modern English. The only place you ever come across the word Gentile is in the Bible. And therefore, it's a specialised religious word, which the word nation in the Bible is not a specialised religious word at all. It's the word nation. And so I remember reading the word Gentile as a child in a Bible reading, and I kept reading it as gentle, and every time I read it as gentle, people laughed. And you know when you're out the front and everyone's laughing, you know what they're laughing about? And so I had to keep going through gentle. But the other day, I'm still scarred from this experience. But the other day I heard something worse, really. Because at a family Bible reading group, one of the children read the word as genitals. And what the parents found quite disturbing was the fact that the other three children didn't even notice. And you see, the word Gentile is not in our vocabulary, and every time you see it, you can just cross it out and write the word nations in, because that's what it's about, right? The Gentiles are the people of the nations. That's who they are. So you go to the nations, you go to the Gentiles. I'll keep jumping from one word to the other, but the ESV hasn't improved this area of translation. But in 20 years' time, when the next translation comes out, it'll still have Gentiles. From the beginning of Abraham, there is this ambivalence about the nations. See, there is blessing and there is cursing. Remember Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3? Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you'll be a blessing. Verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall, and through you, in you rather, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Some will love Abraham and others will oppose him. But their future is determined by their response, their attitude to Abraham. He's kind of like a litmus test on God's attitude to people. You approach Abraham and you like him, you bless him, you'll be blessed by God. You approach Abraham and you hate him and curse him, you'll be cursed by God. On the negative side of the ambivalence, there are four things to note. For example, there's the history of conflict between the nations. The Egyptians holding them in slavery. Or Joshua coming in and wiping out all the people in the promised land in the conquest. Or the Assyrians destroying the 10 northern tribes. Or the Babylonians destroying Judah. The history of conflict with the other nations all runs through the Old Testament. There are secondly the kind of legal requirements. You're not to intermarry with the people of the land. You're not to take their children, their daughters for your sons. You're not to give your sons to them or your daughters to them. You're not to be involved in their religious practices or their cultural practices. There is no easy access for the non-Jew to become a citizen of Israel. And they weren't welcome in the temple and couldn't approach into the very centre of the courts. And then there's the attitude that the Jews had towards the nations. The nations were considered to be pagan, idolatrous, immoral people. You see it all the way through into the New Testament. For example, in Galatians 2:15 we read, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." It's not a tautology, it's just a statement about them. They're Gentile sinners. Sinners are Gentiles, Gentiles are sinners. It's just another word for it. Or Ephesians chapter 4. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord," verse 17, "that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." It's hardly politically correct, sensitive things to say, is it, about other people? But it's a Jewish way of viewing what the rest of the pagan world was like. The nations were pagan, barbarous, immoral, decadent, idolatrous, callous. So there's the negative side. But then there's also the positive side that you find. I'm sorry, there's one more negative that's important. The nations are opposed to God. So Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, talk in terms of the rebellion against God that the nations plot against God and against his Messiah. However, look at the positive side of the ambivalence. God is the God of all the nations. That is, the God of Israel is not the God of Israel only. He is the God of all the nations. God has chosen the nation Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19 verse 5 and 6, when they're at Mount Sinai, just as they're about to receive the covenant, they're about to be married to God, the betrothal, the proposal from God to them, says amongst other things, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. That is, the whole nation of Israel was God's priesthood for all the rest of the world. God had chosen out of all the world's nations, because they're all his, one nation to be the priests for the rest of the world. And so it is a positive relationship. Indeed, the keeping of the law was like that. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, turn it up, Deuteronomy chapter 4, you see the importance of law-keeping for the other nations. Deuteronomy chapter 4. "See, I have taught you," verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, "see, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me," says Moses, "that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this is a great nation, is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today?'" See, the very law and the keeping of the law will be a shining light to the rest of the world. No one will have a God-people relationship like Israel. Nobody will have the laws of justice and righteousness like Israel's. One of these days, friends, you need to think it out, actually, isn't it, about how odd it is for God to choose the Jews. You see, you don't meet many Girgashites these days, do you? Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites. I've never come across a Jebusite. Anybody, we've got all kinds of ethnic backgrounds here, but you don't meet up with them. See, the Israelites were one of hundreds of different peoples of the ancient world. And they were never really big and important either. Assyria was big. Babylon was big. Have you ever met a Babylonian? They're not around much these days. You do meet the Egyptians. We have them even with us. We have an Egyptian, but then the Bible prophesied the Egyptians would always be here. All the others have gone and disappeared, except the Jews. And the Jews, who are still the centre of world controversy and difficulty, the Jews who were always nobody and always persecuted and always being disliked, what is it about the Jews that stands out above almost everything else? Why, it's the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Is that they had a law, a morality, a principle of life, an ethic, which stood out in stark relief to everybody else and still stands the test to this day. You will still have people who say, I keep the Ten Commandments, or I think that's the law, even though they've never read it and can't remember what's in it. It still has a sense and a command of integrity. Moses said that back in Deuteronomy a long time ago. And the nations, you see, they're all accountable to God, and they're used by God. So Jonah calls Nineveh to account to God, and Sodom calls Lot to account, and Cyrus is used by God as God's Messiah in Isaiah 45. But in particular, the positive attitude towards the nations is seen in the gathering in of the nations. It happens in lots of places, but pick Isaiah chapter 2 as an easy one. Isaiah chapter 2. You used to sing a chorus to this one. I haven't heard that sung for a long time, so I presume that it's musically out of fashion. Isaiah 2, because the words aren't out of fashion. Page 685. The word of the Lord, son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go up the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let's walk in the light of the Lord. There is coming a day when all the nations of the world will be gathered to Jerusalem, gathered to the temple, gathered to hear the word of God, gathered as the people of God. Within Israel, you see, there is this ambivalence. The nations, rejected, destroyed, enemies, hostility. The nations, the people who are going to come in and worship God in Jerusalem. Jesus, risen from the dead, now wants to make disciples of the nations. And so the ambivalence to the nations is finished. It's still there in the gospel, the ambivalence to the nations. You can still see the negatives that are there. The Gentiles, the nations, they race after what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. Your heavenly Father knows you need them, says Jesus in Matthew 6:32. Or when he sends the 12 out in Matthew chapter 10, he sends them out and says, go nowhere to the nations. Do not enter the towns of the Samaritans. In verse 18, he talks about them being dragged in front of the nations. In chapter 20, we read, Jesus called them to him and said, you know the rulers of the nations lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so amongst you. The negativity towards the nations is there in the teaching of Jesus. The positivity is also there in the teaching of Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. Quoting, of course, Isaiah 42. And again in Matthew 12, 21, in his name the nations will hope. Or again, Matthew 21:43, Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the nations, producing its fruit. Or again, Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the world will come, then the end will come. So, up until this last chapter of Matthew's gospel, the ambivalence that's all the way through the Bible about the attitudes towards the nations continues. You see it classically in chapter 15 of Matthew. Look there, because there's something so wonderfully politically incorrect in Matthew 15. Verse 21 following. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. That's outside of the Jewish areas. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Matthew 15:23. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. See, he calls the non-Jew a dog. Not really politically correct, is it? It sounds racist, doesn't it? And yet, typified there is the fact of timing. At this point in history, Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But a time was coming when the activity of Jesus was for all mankind. And that time was the resurrection. For in the resurrection is the judgment of the world, not just Israel. And the message must go now to the world, not just Israel. Now that he is raised, it is time to tell the disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And the key to that timing, the key to the timing of the world mission, is the resurrection of Jesus. That's the key. Well, we've got a long way to go in this next section. So I think this would be the time for us to have our break. Of a week, you wind up with loads and loads of thank yous for all kinds of people, but I'm sure we'd want to thank our musicians and our sound people for the great work they've done in putting. The key to the timing of the world mission is the resurrection of Jesus, which brings us to the appointment. For the command, "Go therefore make disciples of all nations," is premised on the appointment. Notice the word "therefore." In your Bible reading, whenever you see the word "therefore," you've got to ask what it's there for. I know that's dumb, I know it's stupid, and you've heard it before, but in actual fact it helps you. You see the word "therefore," what is it there for? Well, it's there because the previous argument is the one that draws to this conclusion. Is now in all authority that this is what is to take place. But what is this appointment? Well, that's what we've been seeing all week. Back to our little diagram for a moment, just to remember you where we were up to by the end of yesterday, suitably shaded in vivid ESV colours. Our advocate has risen and is now seated at the right hand of God in all power and authority, and sends his Spirit into the world to see people reborn and taken into that resurrected state spiritually, as well as to be pushing people onwards as they grow in godliness and holiness and see the world changed in the here and now as we head towards the end time. The incremental change leads to hatred between the world and God's people, leads to hostility between those two. The incremental change is real and measurable, though of course it gets nowhere near the resurrected state. It's the resurrection, that quantum leap, that Jesus is now talking about. The difference between the quantum leap and the incremental change is important on the discussion of missionaries we're coming to in due time. But so as to help you again understand the nature of the authority which leads to the preaching of the gospel in the world, let me take three terms that are in the Old Testament and the New Testament to grasp hold of Jesus. Firstly, Son of David. Son of David. For that's what the woman called him. Why does she call him Son of David? What is the importance of it? 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to move fairly quickly on the grounds that this morning's seminar will have touched and covered some of these things, won't it? But 2 Samuel 7, you'll need to look up. David has come to power. Jerusalem he has established as his city. The empire is the biggest it ever will get. It stretches from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley all the way down to Egypt. Is this great empire. There is a power vacuum in the other kingdoms at that period of time, but David rules the Middle East. But when he looks out from his palace, he sees that God is still in the tabernacle. Tabernacle is the word tent. God's in a tent, the king's in his palace. Doesn't look good. So David decides to build a house for God, a temple for God. God didn't ask for it, but David decides it. The prophet Nathan says, do it, and then is given further advice by God, and so he goes back to David and says, don't do it. Verse 4 of 7. But the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep, and that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more. From that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. What's the difference between a judge and a king? Well, a judge comes and goes, but a king has a dynasty. When the judge finishes ruling, somebody else is appointed. But when the king finishes ruling, why, his son is appointed. What David wants to build is a house for God, a house meaning temple. What God is going to build for David is a house for David, house meaning dynasty. It's one of those puns that works in Hebrew and in English, so just go straight across. It's punning on the word house. God is going to build the house for David, because David is not a suitable person to build a house for God. And the house for David means that David's son will always rule over the kingdom of Israel. There'll always be on the throne David's son. And so the king and David's son is synonymous. But it's more than that. There'll always be David's son because he's going to be my son, says God. And so the king of Israel, David's son, will be known as the Son of God. Of course, when you come to Ezekiel 36 and 37... that famous passage that you know so well, when the new age is coming and the resurrection and the valley of dry bones and the pouring out of the Spirit,
Ezekiel 37 finishes up verse 24, 25. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They will walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived, and they and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. You can't have the coming of the kingdom of God without having David as the king. David is the king of the people of God. David and David's descendant forever will reign on the kingdom. So son of David is a way of saying king of Israel. But the son of David is also known as the son of God. Who is the son of God? Well, the whole of Israel is called the son of God, actually. The nation is called the son of God. But the king who exemplifies, represents, and is the focus of the nation, he is the son of God. Any king of Israel is the son of God. So come to Psalm 2, Psalm 2. Which you should have looked at briefly this morning, but I want us to look at carefully now, Psalm 2. Because the second title I want you to draw attention to is Son of God. Because the king, the son of David, will be the son of God. It's an interesting little psalm, Psalm 2. It comes into four sections. Why do the nations, Psalm 2, page 536. Leaving aside the little title there. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Verses 1 to 3. It's the kind of rhetorical question as to why is there a world revolution, a world rebellion of the nations, and who's it against? It's against the Lord, that is Yahweh, because in the Hebrew, Lord, the word Yahweh is the name of God, translated as Lord in uppercase all the way through, you'll see there, and against his anointed. And remember, the word anointed means Messiah, means Christ. Anointed is if you translate it into English. Messiah is if you transliterate it into Hebrew, in the Hebrew letters into English letters. And Christ is the Greek word, but it's exactly the same word. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is the king. Because the way you made a king is by anointing him with oil. And so the anointed one, that is, all the nations are in rebellion against Yahweh and his Messiah. Now, why is it so? Verse 4, you see God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I mean, the threat of the nations against God is laughable. It's no great problem. But it is a terrible decadence and an immorality. It is an appalling thing that mankind would want to rebel against God and his Messiah. And so in his anger, he says, well, my answer is, my king is in Zion, the hill on Jerusalem. The king then speaks in verses 7 and following. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. See, when God comes to appoint his king in Jerusalem, he says to the king, you are my son. And because you are my son, you are my heir. Ask of me and I will give you the inheritance. And what is your inheritance? Why, the nations. The very nations who are hell-bent on rebellion against me and against you, the nations are your gift from me. Ask and you can have them. You will control them completely. So the psalmist then turns his attentions to the nations in the last few verses of the psalm. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Wise up, kings, is the fourth section of the hymn. Wise up. If this is the one who is going to rule the world, stop rebelling against him and get right with him. All who take refuge in him will be saved, but those who want to rebel against him, your days are numbered. Wise up. Psalm 2 is the most important psalm in the book. I've never been able to find a particular method by which you can understand how the whole 150 psalms were put together. But it's not a random collection completely, and certainly not in its opening. Psalm 1 is a psalm of general introduction of the godly man, and Psalm 2 is the topic of what the whole book of the Psalms is about. It's the Psalms of David, because that's what it's about. And the Psalm of David is this psalm, for it's the psalm of the Messiah. It's the psalm of the appointment of the Messiah. It's the fact that the Messiah is the Son of God. Now, please, try and keep this one clear in the head. It's a tricky one, and I know it's tricky, but try it. The phrase Son of God means the King of Israel. It means the Messiah. It means the Christ. It means the anointed heir. That's what the Son of God is. But it does not mean God the Son. That's a different thing altogether, or a different person, I should say. God the Son, that phrase means the one who is God and always has been God, for all eternity has been God, that one who is the second person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Son, God the Son. But the Son of God is not God the Son. Every king of Israel was the Son of God, but none of them were God the Son. None of them were divine. When they're called the Son of God, they're not being called God. They're being called the appointed heir, the Messiah, the King. Well, think about it for a moment. I'm a son of God, and in case you hadn't noticed, I'm not God. I'm not even divine. All right? That's not me. I'm just a son of God, an heir of God. What makes it tricky is, when the Son of God turned up, it turned out to be God the Son. That's why we get confused. Because God the Son became the Son of God. No wonder we're confused, is it? So when you hear a phrase, Son of God, you're not necessarily talking about God the Son. Unless you're talking about Jesus, and then you are talking about God the Son. Because God the Son became the Son of God. Now, when and where did God the Son become the Son of God? Why? In his death and resurrection. You could see it in his baptism, you could see it on the day in which the voice from heaven came, you could see it on the cross, you can see it, but it's in Jesus' life, death, resurrection. But especially in his resurrection, there's no doubt, because he now rises up to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority, King of kings, Lord of lords, the true and only Son of God. And so you get that verse in Acts 2:36, which talks about God making him both Lord and Christ. He wasn't Christ before he became human. Because Christ is a human title about a human person, and he wasn't at that stage human. But of course there is no one more suitable to become the Son of God than the person who was God the Son. Who better to become the Son of God than God the Son? And once you see that it's God the Son who becomes the Son of God, you realise why it was that God chose the title Son of God to talk about the King. Because he had in mind all along the one who would become the Son of God, namely God the Son. It fairly falls in place once you see it, don't you? But the phrase itself, Son of God, means King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the ruler, the anointed one. And how and when did he become it? Not in Jerusalem with a little plastic crown. He became it when he rose from the dead to sit at the right hand of God to rule over all mankind, which takes me to the third title, Son of Man. Son of Man. Well, we saw that when you look at Psalm 8, don't you? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? It's a phrase that's used to emphasise the humanity of somebody. It's used in the prophecy of Ezekiel over and over again. Son of man, stand up. Son of man, do this. It emphasises their humanity. It also is a way of talking about yourself that Jesus uses, especially, say, in Mark's gospel. He uses it a dozen or so times there. And it's a kind of funny way of talking about yourself when you don't want to refer to yourself, but you're referring to yourself. It's like the Queen and her use of the phrase one. One can talk about one's corgis if one is interviewed by one's media, but if one's media is not around, then one just talks about oneself normally. You know who they're talking about, but it's a little odd. Well, if you're a queen, you are. The Son of Man is that kind of phrase. You know who he's talking about. He's talking about himself. But it's a kind of strange phrase, a strange way of talking about yourself. But that's because there is another Son of Man that you have seen, Daniel chapter 7. Come with me to Daniel chapter 7. For there is a picture of the judgment at the end of the world. Verse 9, as I looked, Daniel 7 is page 900 in the ESV. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, the books were opened. And I looked then because of the sound of the great words the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burnt with fire. And as the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here in the midst of a vision about all kinds of incredible looking animals and beasts and creatures, when the judgment takes place, suddenly out of nowhere an anonymous man arrives. And he comes in the clouds. He's not coming down to the earth, he's coming up from the earth. He's coming up with the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And as he comes up to the Ancient of Days, the God who is judging all, what is given to him? Verse 14, dominion and glory and kingdom. All peoples, all nations, all languages will serve him. God appoints a man as the ruler of the universe in the judgment day. Jesus, when he talked about himself as the Son of Man, was referring to Daniel 7. You see, in Mark chapter 14, when he stands before the high priests, we read in verses 61, 62, but he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. He accepted the fact that he was the Son of God. But notice how he described and explained what it was to be the Son of God. Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus' ascension to heaven was the Son of Man coming in power and glory to rule the nations. Notice that these titles imply rule over the nations. The Son of God is given as his inheritance, all the nations. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 is given dominion over all the nations. All peoples everywhere. Just like the high priest, the priest in the order of Melchizedek, in Psalm 110, is seated at the right hand of God until all the earth is placed in subjection under him. This all is fulfilled and finds its end in the person of Jesus, in his death and resurrection. Come to John's Gospel and see it there for a moment. John chapter 12 has a very important turning point that if you know about Psalm 2 and you know about Daniel 7, you can make sense of it. If you don't know about it, it's a little strange. So now is the night to find out. John 12. Some of you will have heard it in campus Bible study before. Good refresher for you. John 12. Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem.
Huge crowds there because Lazarus has been raised from the dead and he's there as well. The Jews are worried, you see, in John 12, verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness, verse 18 of John 12. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Very important little phrase. They're speaking truth here, although they don't know what they're saying. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in the Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. See? His enemies are saying the whole world's gone after him. And now we start to see non-Jews, the Greeks, coming to looking for him. And, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And what does Jesus say? "I'll meet you at 10 o'clock behind the pillar. Right. Bring them over to here. I'd like to talk to them and practice my Greek." What is Jesus going to say when the Greeks want to come and talk to him? Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The nations are coming to him. The whole world is coming to him. Now is the moment for the Son of Man to be glorified. For the Son of Man in his glory is going to be given all the nations of the world. So when Jesus sees the nations of the world coming to him, he knows it's time. Repeatedly through John's Gospel up to this point, you'll have seen a little phrase which says, "His hour was not yet, his hour was not yet, the time was not yet, this was not his hour, this was not his hour." It's when the Greeks turn up that he says, "It's time. Finally, it's arrived." What is the time for him to be glorified? "Truly, truly," he says to her, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him." Soon as he hears the Greeks come, he knows that it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. As soon as he knows it's the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, he starts talking about dying. Because the way he's going to be glorified is by execution on the cross. And so he starts talking about his death and inviting his disciples to follow him into it. Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Of course he wants to be saved from this hour. Who wants to die? Only imagine who's lost their brains. "No, for this power I have come. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I've glorified it and I'll glorify it again." And the crowd stood there and heard it and thought it had thundered. And others said, "An angel spoke unto him." Jesus answered, "The voice was for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Here is the moment for the glorification of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man is going to be lifted up into the clouds on a cross in his death, offered up to God like a sacrifice on a pole. But when he dies this death, all nations will be gathered to him. The way in which he comes to rule the universe is not like Napoleon, not like Adolf Hitler. He doesn't come with huge armies. He doesn't come like Julius Caesar. He doesn't come like Alexander the Great. Nor does he come like the Wall Street financiers who just come and buy up everything and put Coca-Cola and McDonald's signs on it. He's not going to be an economic imperialist. The way in which he is going to come to rule the universe is in the judgment of the world. Now is the judgment of the world. By dying and rising again, he is going to establish a kingdom that will be over all nations for all time, an eternal kingdom. For death can never stop this one. Hitler finished when he died. Napoleon finished when he died. Alexander the Great finished when he died. By the time Alexander the Great was my age, he'd been dead 25 years. Think what he could have done if he'd lived on forever. Jesus lives on forever to rule over all nations for all time. It's in his death and resurrection that the Son of Man comes in the clouds to the Ancient of Days to receive all tribes, all nations. So, now is the judgment of the world? Yes. But of course our problem is, but the world's still going. Back to our diagram. Again. See, the problem keeps on being that between Jesus and the end, there's a hangover period. That hangover period is so far run for 2,000 years, roughly. It might run for another 10,000 years. Don't know how long the gap is between J and E. Might, of course, finish tonight. Who knows? But it's continued on. The judgment of the world has commenced because R has started. And what is going to happen during this period of time? Why, all the nations of the world are going to be drawn to him. I can't remember at the moment, and I don't know, but my guess is that there'll be less than 10 Jews in this room at the moment. At a guess. I'm sure some of Jewish Christians are here. We always have Jewish Christians around, and some of us have got Jewish blood coursing through our veins, but hardly any of us are Jews. In fact, we have all kinds of nations right in this room, don't we? And it's wonderful. It's marvellous that we have so many people from all kinds of countries and all kinds of ethnic backgrounds. All kinds of languages can be spoken. And I've heard all kinds of different languages being spoken in this room. And it is wonderful, the unity and harmony that is expressed by us all living together. And can I thank especially our overseas students for being with us in this week and being part of our community amongst us. We particularly love to have you. It is a wonderful thing that you've come to study in this country, Australia, but it's wonderful that you've met up with Christians and joined in Christian fellowship with us while you are here. And it is a real pleasure and a real privilege for us that you are amongst us, because we are the people of all nations, because our Lord is the Lord of all nations. It is not a one race, one nation religion. It is an all nation religion, because it is the judgment of the world that we are involved in. But why are we waiting? Why didn't the world finish when Jesus went up? Why is this continuation period here? It's not so that the world can get better and better and better and reach up to heaven. That's never going to happen. I mean, we're going to get better and better because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but nowhere near the incremental changes. So what are we waiting for? Our ultimate destiny is the leap up, is the quantum jump up to the resurrection. So why don't we have it now? Well, of course, if it had happened then, if the Lord Jesus Christ had kind of collapsed E all the way back to here then, you and I wouldn't be here, would we? We wouldn't have been born. We wouldn't have heard about it. We wouldn't be forgiven. We wouldn't make it up to here either, would we? We just wouldn't. Every Christian who has ever been a Christian has only been a Christian because of this line continuing. If it wasn't for the continuation of history, there would be no Christianity. Why are we waiting? Why are we waiting so that the news of the salvation of mankind can go out to all the nations? That's what we're waiting for. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to his Messiah, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. He has risen up to the right hand of the Father and asked for the nations as his inheritance. He's risen up to the right hand of the Father and is now having all his opponents, all those nations who were rebellious against him, being brought into subjection underneath him. We are waiting for the fullness of time that's spoken of in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, when God will unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Before Christ came, God overlooked the sinfulness of people. But now he's appointed the day of judgment. But there is still the delay. God is still holding back his hand of judgment. Why? Why the delay?
so that Christ's enemies can be placed under his feet, so that the gospel can be preached to all nations, so that people will have opportunity for repentance. Go across to the end of Luke's gospel, and see how much it's part of the plans and purposes of God. Luke chapter 24. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He's eating with them so as to show he's not a ghost, he's resurrected. They haven't understood it, but now he's going to explain it to them by opening up the scriptures. Verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything will be written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Please note that little word must. Very important little word. It's there in the Greek and it's as emphatic in the Greek as it is in the English. What was taking place was not a random event. It wasn't just serendipity. It just didn't kind of happen. What was taking place because it had to take place, because God had determined that it would take place, and God had prophesied that it would take place, and God's word always achieves what he intends it to achieve, and therefore these things must happen. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness should be preached in his name to all nations." As surely as the Christ had to die, as surely as the Christ had to rise, so surely the resurrection had to be preached. Repentance and forgiveness had to be preached. To have Jesus die without him rising would not be the plan of God. To have him die and rise without him being preached would not be the plan of God. The whole plan of his death and resurrection was the salvation of mankind. And so the waiting, the holding up, the J to E delay is there for one purpose, the salvation of mankind. That's why God is putting up with the terrible ways of which men and women are killing each other and hurting each other, hating each other and destroying each other, full of greed and avarice and covetousness and materialism, full of sexual immorality and decadence. Why is God putting up with this world? So as to give people the opportunity of repentance and forgiveness, for which his Son has died to make possible and has risen again to bring the advocacy to the Father. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, because there is a passage that talks about the E of our graph, the end, 2 Peter 3. Some people doubt that it's going to come, scoffing that it hasn't happened yet. Never will happen. Peter says they forget about the word of God. Verse 7, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept unto the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." 2 Peter 3:8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfil his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." Why the delay? Because the Lord does not wish any to perish, but that they should reach repentance. That is why. This phase of God's plans is the bringing of the enemies under Christ's feet, is the giving the nations as his inheritance, is the proclaiming to the nations of the forgiveness that has been won through his death and resurrection, and of giving opportunity to all people to repent. That is what it is about. So this is the age of the missionary. The missionary, rather than being the rejected figure of the era, the missionary is the very reason for the era. This is the missionary age that we are in. No one is more at home than a missionary. But let's talk about missionaries for a moment. And I want to start to help you in the light of what I've been saying. I'm just going off the Bible here for a while about missionaries. For what is a missionary? How do you define missionaries? You're a missionary if you go overseas, or you're a missionary if you cross cultures, or if you're a missionary if you're preaching the gospel and as a result of preaching the gospel reside somewhere differently, that you choose where to live on the basis of gospel preaching, or are you a missionary if you do it full-time and are paid, but not if you're doing it part-time and unpaid? Well, what is a missionary? What makes a missionary a missionary? I mean, if I go and preach the gospel in Blacktown, am I a missionary? It's cross-cultural for me. I'm an eastern suburbs boy. Not altogether sure where Blacktown is, really. And it sounds a very dark place. It's cross-cultural, but it's not overseas. Whereas if I preached in Roseville, I've got to cross water to get to Roseville. So I'd be a missionary up in Roseville, and that is profoundly cross-cultural. It's not eastern suburbs. Well, if I go to New Zealand, am I a missionary if I go to New Zealand? Or am I only a missionary if I go to a third world country? Tasmania. I just remembered the Tasmanians are here. But you notice how long it took me to remember them. I like that soccer player from Brazil who had the Tasmanian map on his head. I think he was employed by the Tasmanian Tourist Bureau to kick those goals in the final, wasn't he? How far do you have to go to be a missionary? What makes a missionary a missionary? Well, it's actually almost simpler than that. You just chop off the area at the end. A missionary's got to do with a mission. That's what makes a missionary a missionary. He's got a mission. And because he's got a mission, his life, finances, family, death, everything they do is shaped by that mission. And what is the mission of missionaries? Why, it is the proclamation of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the proclamation that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is Judge, that Jesus is... It's the proclamation of Jesus. That's the mission of the missionary. And everything he does, the whole of his life, has got to do with the mission he is on. Because he understands the time that we are living in. We are living in the age of the missionary. And you can't be more profoundly human than when you are a missionary. Because you are actually playing the game at the right moment in the right way. Understanding the moment of the game is critical, isn't it? I mean, when the Brazilians get two goals ahead, it's not time to give up on defence. You've only got 2 or 3 minutes left in the game. It's the time for the Germans to give up defence, isn't it? They've got to throw everybody they can down at the Brazilian goals because, hey, they've got to score 2 goals in the next 2 or 3 minutes or they're gone. I mean, it's critical that you score the goals, otherwise you'll never get the penalty shootout, which is the essence of the game. So they throw everybody down. Now, at the beginning of the game, they wouldn't throw everybody down there, because if you throw everybody down there, you leave your own goal wide open. But at the end of the game, that's what they were doing. And at the beginning of the game, why, the Brazilians were keen to be scoring goals any time they could, but towards the end of the game, they're 2 up. There really isn't any point scoring another goal. What is critical is keeping the Germans out, isn't it? And so you know the phase of the game you're in, and you play appropriately. What is the phase of the game we're in? We're in the phase called the age of the missionary. When the Lord Jesus has risen, judgment is coming, salvation is available, and any nation, anybody, anywhere can be called in to their salvation. That's the name of the game. That's what we're doing at the moment. And therefore, for me to spend all my life being able to work hard to afford a really nice retirement view with a view up the harbour, a lovely house with enough rooms for my grandchildren to come and see me and look at the water and sail our boat, I haven't understood the game. It's the wrong moment, it's the wrong time, it's the wrong place. I haven't understood Jesus is risen from the dead if all my lifetime is spent
buying my harborside view. I've missed the point completely. No, the Christian is committed to the mission of the salvation of mankind. And therefore the Christian is the missionary. All Christians are missionaries. And that's why he will choose first his service, his ministry, what he's gifted to do, what she can is able to do, what particular way she can serve in bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the world as first and foremost. And then secondly, find the housing that you need. And then thirdly, find the financing of that housing and then eating and clothing that is necessary in their job. The mission is to make Jesus known and to call upon people to repent and believe and bring the nations under his authority to so live and to so die for the salvation of other people, that you are like the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to live and die for the salvation of other men, of other people. How can you grow like Jesus without giving up your life for the salvation of other people? Because that's what Jesus was like. When Jesus walked around and called you to follow him, he doesn't call you to put on sandals and a long dressing gown and grow a beard or whatever it is. You're not supposed to look Jewish to follow Jesus. When he calls you to follow him, he says, take up the cross and follow me. That is how you follow Jesus. Live and die for the salvation of mankind. And suffer the barbarous hostilities and hatred that he suffered as you declare to people the judgment of God that is coming upon them and the opportunity of forgiveness that is now available to them. So wherever we go, we will improve the quality of life. Back to our diagram for a moment, please, Tara. You'll keep seeing the incremental improvement in life wherever you go, but that's not what the missionary job is about. The missionary job is about the quantum leap. For me to go through life improving the quality of people's life so that they can die and go to hell happy has missed the point profoundly. Certainly we will always improve the quality of life. But the task of the mission is the declaration of the resurrection. I'm not a missionary when I go to Africa as a doctor. I might be doing a good thing, I might be not doing a good thing. But that's not what a missionary is. I might go with a missionary society, but that doesn't make me a missionary either. If I go to Africa to declare the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and to tell people of the salvation that is available to them, why, then I'm a missionary. And of course, as a missionary, as a Christian person, I will help people in their health and their needs and their finances and their housing and their home and any other way. The incremental things happen as a byproduct of being a Christian. The improvement that will happen in society comes because we are Christians. But that's what a missionary is. A missionary is one who is calling upon people to repent in the light of the resurrection. Our concern is the quantum leap. That is what the missionary task is. So the questions and answers are, have you been raised? That was my question for you last night. And if you're not a Christian, keep working at it, keep asking, keep talking to us about it. And if you are a Christian because you've been raised with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've been raised to be one of those people who are zealous for good works. Well, what good works? Why, the mission. That's the good work above all good works. Are you committed to the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ? How could you be one of his people and not committed to his mission? That's a nonsense. So if you're committed to the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be willing to go wherever, whenever, for the glory of God and the salvation of other people. To be laying down your life, to inconvenience yourself, to take bad career choices from the point of view of this world, because you're making good career choices from the point of view of the resurrection age. And so, have you the gifts to proclaim the gospel? Some of us have got the gift of the gab, in case you've noticed. Some of us haven't. If you have, then how can you train and learn and be qualified and able to be placed in gospel work? And who can do it for you and how? And if not, Well, then how can you use the gifts that you do have to promote the work of the gospel? We need people to make money. We need people to make big money. We need people who will make big money in order to be profoundly generous towards missionaries. You'll know what I mean if you're willing to live at a very low standard of living while you're giving away your millions. That kind of moneymaker we need. You may not be able to preach, but you might be a moneymaker. But a person committed to the mission makes the money for the mission, doesn't make the money to put their own children through private schools. It's a different attitude to a whole of life. You want to be Christian? Good. Take up your cross and follow me, said Jesus. It's not a back scratcher, the cross. It's not the purpose. If you have got the gifts for teaching the word of God, then that is the primary work that needs to be done. And you should be doing it. And one of the problems of being a university person is you most likely have got the gifts. The government has selected them out as a community. And your basic question is not should I, but why shouldn't I? And so you say, well, where should I go? Which mission field? It's frankly very unimportant, because the Lord is the Lord of everywhere. You may as well go anywhere. Doesn't matter. But what we hope to do through the ministry here is to help you in the training and equipment for a life of mission. That's what Campus Bible Study and its weekly proclamation of the Word of God is about. That's what the faculties and the prayer groups.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.